Well, my family and I just got back on a Thursday morning. We got up at 4 in the a.m. I know, 4 in the a.m. Got the kids up and in the car at 5:30, and we drove to Monterey, actually. Went to the Monterey Bay Aquarium, had a wonderful day there. And then Friday, we got to just spend the day in Monterey. And one of the things we'd been building up for the kids was the Dennis the Menace Park. So there's a public park there, and it's called the Dennis the Menace Park. It's just like a spectacular park, basically. And we've been telling them all about it, and we walked a mile and a half, and we had lunch, and we walked up to the park, and we saw fences. I know, there was this was not on the internet, okay? They did not alert us to this situation. And we walked up, and it was closed. And needless to say, they were disappointed. Anybody ever been disappointed before in your life? We had a basketball game yesterday, and we lost, I think it was like 29-4. And the kids had a good time. They played well, but needless to say, they were a wee bit disappointed. I read a disappointing story the other day about a man named Bill Fong. This is Bill Fong. You never would have heard of him other than this. He's an active bowler, as you can tell. He bowls in 4 different leagues. He rolls at least 20 games per week. Not professionally, this is just what he does. But on the night of January 18th, 2010, so relatively recently, something unprecedented, something amazing almost happened to Bill Fong. You know, most people think that perfection in bowling is a 300. Right? I don't know if I've ever broken 100, actually. It's amazing. I used to bowl all the time as a youth pastor. I'm just terrible at this sport. But most people do, they think that if you got a 300, that's 12 strikes in a row, okay? And that is impressive, but statistically speaking, about one person in America bowls a 300 every night. No, the holy grail of the bowling world is an actual 900. That would be 36 consecutive strikes. Can you imagine? There's only been 21 900s ever recorded in the history of bowling. Well, on the night of January 18th, 2010, Bill Fong stepped up to the lane and met his teammates. They're called the Crazy Eights at the Super Bowl there in his hometown, and he began his run with 12 consecutive strikes. His teammates said it was powerful, just unbelievable. Just boom, 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 12 strikes in a row. They called his name on the loudspeaker to announce he had a perfect game. He was feeling pretty good. Well, then he stepped up to the lane for his second round, and he bowled 10 strikes in a row, and people started to take notice. By the 10th frame, by the 10th strike that he got, people were no longer making eye contact with him. They didn't want to throw off his mojo there. And so he finished that second game with 12 more perfect strikes. 24 in a row, he had a 600. Now the whole bowling alley started to gather behind Bill Fong. Every time he stepped up to the lane for this third game, the whole place would go dead silent, not to distract him from the task at hand. And he started his third game, and he rolled 9 strikes in a row. He had, at that point, rolled 33 strikes back to back. And that's when the magic left him. He stepped up his 34th roll. He threw the ball, and he knew something was wrong. He started doing this. You ever done this before in bowling? Oh, go over, please. He knew it wasn't good. It hit the pins. Everything was a little bit off. The 9 pin was still standing. It was wobbling. He thought all was lost. And then one of the other pins rolled and tapped it over, and he had his 34th strike. Whew, 34 strikes in a row. He threw his 35th strike. Powerful. He stepped up to the lane for his 36th roll. Remember, only 21 people have ever achieved a 900. This is his last strike to get a 900. He threw the ball, and it looked amazing. And people started cheering before the ball even hit the pins. It looked so good, but something unimaginable happened. The 10 pin which is the farthest right pin, wobbled, but it did not fall. People fell to their knees in grief and disappointment. His teammates couldn't believe it. I mean, the disappointment was so thick in the air that you could almost taste it. And when it was all said and done, he couldn't even speak. His disappointment was so great. Now, thankfully, it was only bowling, right? But I'm sure that each of us has experienced our own share of disappointments in this life. Many of our disappointments have been about much more important things than bowling. Maybe your career hasn't turned out quite like you would have hoped. Or maybe your marriage hasn't been everything you would have dreamed for. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your church. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's a wayward child. You know, the truth is that life is full of disappointments. When we turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 10, we find a man who, just like us, is struggling with some tremendous disappointments. The passage begins with a terrifically important time stamp on it. Daniel says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel." This is a terrifically important timestamp for understanding what this passage is all about. The third year of Cyrus was the year 536 BC. It was a year filled with profound disappointments for the people of God. If you remember now in Daniel chapter 9, this aged prophet, he was about 82 in Daniel chapter 9. He's about 85 in Daniel chapter 10. But in chapter 9, this aged prophet began to pray for the restoration of the people of God. He begged God that the Lord would bring back his people to their own land and that the Lord would use this new king, King Cyrus of Persia, this man who had been prophesied 150 years in advance by the prophet Isaiah, that God would use this man to bring the people back. And we know that in 539 BC, Cyrus did issue a decree. He issued a decree for all of the people of the Jews to go back to their land and to rebuild the temple there. And you have to imagine for Daniel, who had spent more than 70, almost 70 years of his life in captivity, a man who had dreamed, his heart had just beat with this idea of the restoration of the temple. We even saw that in chapter 9 as he uses the temple sacrifices to mark time in his own day and age, even though the sacrifices had ceased more than 50 years before. For Daniel, this decree that the temple would be rebuilt was the fulfillment of everything that he had ever prayed for. It was the very thing that had filled his every waking thought. All of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his desires were finally coming to pass. And I believe Daniel must have been absolutely convinced because of how passionately he felt about this. He must have been absolutely convinced that all of the hundreds of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children living in Babylon, once they heard the decree, because they must love the Lord as much as I do, he must have been absolutely convinced that all of them would en masse go back to the land. And yet that's not what happened. In the book of Ezra, we begin to read the story of the return. It says in 539 BC, Cyrus issued this decree. And people did go back. There were about 40,000 Jews that actually did go back to the land. But it was nowhere near a majority of the Jews living in Babylon. It was really just barely a remnant. You can imagine the disappointment of this prophet. I think that one of the reasons Daniel actually stayed, you wonder, like, why would he stay, right? I think one of the reasons he stayed was to encourage those Jews to go back. God has fulfilled his promises. Why won't you return? Those Jews that did go back to Jerusalem found themselves in quite a state. The city was just rubble. Nebuchadnezzar had razed it to the ground. There was nothing left. It took them 2 years just to build the foundation for the temple. Work was terrifically slow. The opposition was passionate. But then in 536 BC, the very year that Daniel wrote chapter 10, the worst happened. The opposition to the building project, from the Samaritans in particular, had grown so severe that it had become an internationally political event. Cyrus, who had issued the decree for the Jews to return, had left the country. And in leaving, he left his son, Cambyses, in charge of the country. Cambyses received a disputation from the Samaritans saying, we really think that this work on the temple needs to stop. And so Cambyses actually officially stopped the temple project. All that happened in 536 BC. You have to imagine Daniel had something to say about that. I'm sure that he was pulling every string and lever he could in the government and politically, and yet he was just utterly defeated. And the temple project would not be restarted till years after Daniel's death. It's disappointing. Everything he'd worked for, everything he'd hoped for, all of his waking thoughts, and it just seems like it's utterly fallen apart. And then we come to chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. That's another time stamp. He's saying, I'm the same man that we read about in chapter 1. It's almost a way of bookending the document. We find Belteshazzar in chapter 1, and here he is again in chapter 10. And the word was true, and it was about a great conflict. And he understood the word that had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning. We know why he was mourning now, right? In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. And what I'd like to do this morning is to focus especially on the context of this event, the whole idea of Daniel's disappointment and God's answer to that disappointment. Again, the context of chapter 10 is one of just terrific disappointment. And I think that Daniel has something to teach us in these verses about dealing with disappointment. How do we deal with the disappointments that come into our own lives, even today? I think that there are at least three lessons that we can glean from these verses about dealing with disappointment. The first one is this. As we deal with disappointments in our own lives, we need to realize that there is something much bigger going on. There is something much bigger going on than we really even could possibly understand. Now, in order to understand chapter 10, these 9 verses, we have to understand that chapters 10, 11, and 12 really make up one unit of thought. Chapters 10 through 12 make up the fourth vision that Daniel received in his career as a prophet. In chapter 10, what we find is the prologue or the introduction to the vision. Chapter 11 contains the vision itself. And then chapter 12 is really something of an epilogue. It's an after the fact, really closing out the vision and closing out the whole book. Now, no other visions in Daniel's book come with this kind of an introduction, which speaks to how important, how significant this vision is. This fourth vision that Daniel received really is the climactic vision of his entire career. In a sense, this vision ties all the rest of the visions he'd received together. We see that in chapter 10. It says in verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who is named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was about a great conflict." Now listen to this. It says, "And he understood the word." In Hebrew, that refers specifically to the vision which is to come. He understood what message was delivered to him. But then it goes beyond that. He understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision. That word understanding points us back to the previous three. It's like Daniel saying, what I received in this last climactic vision was an understanding of what would be revealed to me, but not only that, this finally brought together everything else I had already seen. It's as if this vision ties all of Daniel's other visions together and fills in additional detail. And we'll find all of that in chapter 11. But verse 1 really defines what this vision is about more than anything else. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar." And this is what all of chapters 10, 11, and 12 will be about. "And the word was true, and it was about a great conflict." He's saying everything that we're going to read going forward from here is about a great conflict to come. It's as if the Lord is telling Daniel in chapter 10, in the midst of his sorrow and grief and disappointment, it's as if the Lord is telling Daniel, look, I know how disappointed you are right now. I know that you can't understand why I've allowed all of this to happen, but I want you to know that there is something much bigger going on here than what you and you alone can see. There is a great conflict afoot, and you can only see a tiny little piece of it right now. And so what I need from you, Daniel, what I need from you more than anything else is that you would trust me, that you would believe that I am doing good unto you and your people, even if you can't see it right now. You know, faith is believing more than our eyes can see, right? I mean, and how many of us, you know, over 30, could look back at times in our lives where the worst seemed like it had happened? In a matter of months or maybe years later, we realize that, no, that was actually the best. There's something much bigger going on here, and God is saying, what I need from you, my son, is that you would trust me. And maybe that's a message that you need to hear as well this morning. Maybe you're here today and it feels like the worst has happened in your life too, and you just can't understand how God could allow this. I think what Daniel would say to you is the same thing the Lord said to him. Take heart. Take heart, dear friend. He hath done you no wrong. You can trust him. There's something much bigger happening here than you could possibly be aware of. So how do you deal with disappointments? Number one, realize that there is something much bigger going on. Number two, give yourself to the Lord. Verses 2 and 3, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks." I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. Incidentally, you don't see it in the English text here, but where it says at the very end of verse 3, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks, in Hebrew, literally, it says, I did not anoint myself for 3 full weeks of days. It actually adds that phrase of days in there. It is Daniel's way of distinguishing between a week of days, 7 days, and the week of years, which he's discussed in chapter 9. There's only 2 places where Daniel uses this phrase week, chapter 9 and chapter 10. In chapter 10, he indicates it specifically. These are days I'm talking about. In chapter 9, he leaves it with years. So just incidental, they're kind of more confirmation of our understanding of chapter 9. Verse 1 of chapter 10 gives us kind of a big overview of what the vision is going to be about. And then in verse 2 here, Daniel really takes up the story again, and he tells us, in the midst of his terrific disappointment, how he responded. It says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. How did Daniel respond to this, the terrific disappointments of 536 B.C.? He was deeply concerned for his people, deeply concerned about their sin. And so he did the same thing Daniel did throughout his entire life. He prayed. What do you do when there's nothing left to do? He can't force these people to leave. And so he prayed. I read a story the other day about Andrew Bonar. He was a pastor in Scotland in the 1800s. His daughter Marjorie wrote a book just about him and what he did. And she told the neatest story. She said that when she was a little girl, her daddy, Andrew Bonar, would take her to the church. And he would say, I want you to stay here in the foyer, and I have something I need to do. And she would be there for, an hour, a couple hours. And she said one day she walked into the sanctuary to see what her daddy was doing. And she saw him sit down in each seat in the pews. And in those days, the pews actually had names on them, kind of like what we do today. It's not as official for us. You guys just always sit. I know if you were here or not because you always sit in the same place. Well, they actually made it official back then. They had the name written on the pew. And he would sit in every single seat with his head bowed, and he would pray for those people. I want you to know I do the same thing for you as well, week in and week out. We put all our chairs away, so I just have to sit right up here. But I pray for you by name because I love you. And Andrew Bonar loved his people. And Daniel loved his people. And so we pray. We give ourselves to the Lord and pray. But not only did he pray, he actually mourns as well. It says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Now, it's interesting when you put together the chronology here. It says that this vision happened on the 24th day of the first month. The 24th day of the first month is the 24th of Nisan. Nisan is also the month of Passover. And when you put the chronology together, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread just ended 3 days before Daniel receives this vision. He was so sick over the sins of his people that he fasted all the way through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These joyous celebratory times in the Jewish calendar, Daniel was so overcome by grief, he just couldn't bring himself to participate in them. I mean, has anybody tried to go on a diet through Christmas? How'd that go for you, right? But that's Daniel. That's how strongly he felt about these things. He is absolutely grief-stricken. He is grief-stricken by the sins of his people. It literally says he was grieving. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks, mitabel in Hebrew. It was like someone had died. That's how it felt to Daniel. It was as if someone had died. That's how disappointed he is. That's how heartbroken he is over the fate of his people. You don't have to be in ministry for very long to experience this same kind of grief, do you? Someone that you loved and trusted walks away from the Lord, and it's like someone died. Or someone who you loved and trusted and served with in ministry, all of a sudden a terrible secret sin comes to light, and it's like someone died. I mean, it'll wreck you. Some of the greatest griefs that I've ever experienced in my life, not just in ministry, but in my life, have been the sins of those who should have known better. And it's an ongoing kind of grief. Well, that's what Daniel felt. And so what did he do in the light of that kind of disappointment, that kind of sorrow, that kind of grief? I think he read Isaiah chapter 62. Listen to what Isaiah 62 verses 6 and 7 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." I think Daniel did the only thing that he could do. He gave himself to prayer that God might establish Jerusalem again. Well, what about us? Where should we go with these kinds of disappointments? When we're just wrecked by the sins of other people, or maybe by our own sins. I think we need to do what Daniel did. We need to give ourselves to the Lord. We need to go to him in prayer. I love the old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." The first verse, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How do you deal with disappointment? You need to give yourself to the Lord. Give yourself to the life of prayer. And trust, thirdly, expect that God is going to answer. Realize there's something much bigger going on. Give yourself to the Lord in prayer. And finally, expect God to answer. Now, when we come to verses 4 through 9, we're faced with something of an interpretive dilemma. There are two ways to understand these verses, and both of them, honestly, have a lot going for them. The meaning ends up being essentially the same, but I do think it paints a little bit different of a picture. You look at verse 4, it says, "Now on the 24th day of the first month," so the 24th of Nisan, 3 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread has been completed, Daniel's been fasting 21 days, "as I was standing on the bank of the great river," that is, the Tigris, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen." Now the question that has occupied my mind most of the week, actually, this is what I believe today. I might change my mind tomorrow, but I am fairly well convinced. The question is, who is that man? Is this an angelic messenger, possibly Gabriel? Is this an angelic messenger bringing a message to Daniel? That's a very real possibility. That's probably the most natural way to actually read the text. But I happen to believe that there's something a little more going on here. Is this an angelic messenger? You could totally believe that and be correct. Or is this a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that actually happens to be the path that I want to take on this. I believe that Daniel had a vision unlike any other vision he'd ever seen here. We know that Daniel had glimpses of Christ on at least two other occasions, or at least the book has glimpses of Christ on two other occasions. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where one, like unto a son of man, walks them through that furnace. We know that Daniel did have a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ when he saw one like unto a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, right? But I think this was the greatest vision Daniel ever had, and it was a vision of Christ himself. If you can, in my mind, what I'm seeing here is that as Daniel is on one bank of the Tigris River, he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ above the river there. All of his companions are so terrified. They can't see this vision, but they know something is happening. Much like Saul on the road to Damascus, the people who were with Saul could not see the vision of Christ, and yet they scurried away. They knew something was happening. I think that's what's happening here. Daniel sees Christ, and then when you get to verse 10, then I believe you have an angelic messenger who then kind of wakes Daniel up and begins talking with him. That's how I'm going to take it, and I think for good reason. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, a very similar story, this time with the Apostle John, though. A very similar story and a very similar response, as a matter of fact. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash." We just read about a golden sash here in Daniel chapter 10. "Around his chest, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." It's almost an exact parallel between the description that Daniel gives in chapter 10 of these two beings. And then Daniel's response is also parallel to John's response. Daniel says in verse 9, "Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." It just wrecked him. That's the idea. It just wrecked him. He fell down in the presence of the holiness of God. Well, John had the same response. Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his face as though dead." Daniel had encountered angels before, but in none of his other encounters do we get a description like this. In none of the other encounters do we get a response quite like this. It's similar to Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he too had a vision of the Lord Almighty on his throne. Isaiah says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." His first response in the presence of the holiness of God is literally, it says, "I am lost." Literally, it says, "I am undone. All of what makes me who I am has become completely unwound in the presence of the holiness of God." I think that's exactly what happened to Daniel as well. It actually says in verse 8, "I was left alone. I saw this great vision. No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." In Hebrew, literally, it says that he acquired a death-like paleness combined with a grotesque wrenching of his facial features. That's how deeply he was affected by this vision. And in the presence of the holiness of God, we become explicitly aware of our unholiness. And just as it wrecked Isaiah, and just as it would wreck John, I believe it did the exact same thing to Daniel. And then we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ here. It says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist." We don't know what this gold from Uphaz is. It's gold of a particular quality for sure. The word Uphaz is only used one other place in the book of Jeremiah, and even there we're not quite sure what exactly it is, but it is a gold of a very particular quality. It says his body was like beryl. Some translations have that word beryl as a topaz. It's a bright, flashing stone, a transparent stone with a refulgence, something like that of gold. And what Daniel describes is that this man standing before him, it's as if his entire body was like a gigantic, transparent jewel reflecting the glory of the vision. The only way he can describe his face is as if it was filled with lightning itself. Such was the vision of the glory that Daniel sees. One other reason I believe that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the way that Daniel refers to him. Three times in chapter 10, he refers to this one standing above the waters as my Lord. My Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Now again, you could go either way on it. It could have been an angelic being. But I think when God saw the grief that Daniel was under, and when he saw how his heart was just broken and without understanding, I think he sent the very best that he had. It's the same way the Lord treats us too, isn't it? When God chose to make a way for salvation, he didn't send just anybody. He sent his son. He sent the very best that he had in order to make a way for salvation. Now, next week, we're going to get a little further into the vision and this great conflict that chapters 10, 11, and 12 have for us. But maybe what we've been talking about this morning is hitting close to home for some of us. Maybe there's a sorrow or a burden or a disappointment that's weighing you down today. I think what Daniel would say to you, what Daniel would say to me, is that we need a refuge. We need a solace. We need a friend. And we will find that refuge. We will find that solace. We will find that friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with the final verse of that special hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. He says, are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Let's pray. Father, we know that this life is filled with disappointments, and there are so many times as we walk through this valley that we just don't know what you're doing. And we feel so lost and utterly alone and just disappointed. God, I thank you that you have not left us there, or that you sent a man in front of us, Daniel, and that he showed us the way to walk through those disappointments. And ultimately, what it really all boils down to is just trusting you and giving ourselves to the life of prayer. And so, God, I pray for anyone here whose heart really is filled with just a grief or a sorrow or that disappointment, whatever it might be. God, might this be the day where they would give themselves to the life of prayer. And as we do, Lord, I pray that we would find you there, that you would speak tender words of mercy and comfort to us, that we would take heart. We have not been forgotten. You know our name. And you will come again for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.